Well, good morning, everyone. I want to thank you and welcome you to our study here as we work our way through the book of 2 Peter. We're in our third week here, and really want to remind you as well just to continue to bring with you your little study journals to take notes in as we work through these, bring these each week. I also want to encourage you, of course, to bring your own Bibles with you. You know, we have the technology of the screen, and we have our notes in the back of our notes and even in the scripture journals, but there is nothing that a pastor loves to hear more than the turning of those thin little pages. Matter of fact, someday some app designer that does those like sleep apps and things is going to come up with the pastor setting, and it's just going to be like thin Bible. The white noise is going to be just thin Bible pages turning because we like that so very much. But so bring your Bibles, bring your study journals as we go through this, and of course, bring your minds ready to engage. So enough of that here as we get back to the text here. We are in the midst of this, really what we determined as this mini sermon that Peter starts out with in chapter 1. It's only 9 verses. It's verses 3 through 11, but there's a 3-point mini sermon that's in there. Now, last week we talked about the first part of that, the power of godliness, or the power of sanctification. The mini sermon is all about godly growth. And it breaks down as the first part being, what is our power? What fuels us in godly growth? Then the second part, what we'll look at today, is sort of the school, the pattern of godly growth. And then next week, we will jump into the prize and the practice of godly growth. As you have your outlines and as you follow along, I'm just going to tell you right now, just go ahead and pull out your pen and cross out the third point on your outline. We're just not going to get there today. I'm going to roll that into next week. So you're not freaking out as we're, going through the second point and you're thinking it's already time to go. We're not going to get that far, but we will roll it right in. It's a nice thing about working our way through a book verse by verse. If we bite off more than we can chew, we can just push that to next week. So if you'll join me in prayer right before we get to God's word here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come together this morning to worship, to raise our voices together, to unite, to hear from your word. We pray that you would speak to us further right now. God, as we open up your holy word, these words that you have given to the Apostle Peter, that he gave to a church in the midst of persecution under Nero, that in some ways seems so different than the world we live in today, but God speaks to us in great ways. As we learn more about growing in godliness, in our sanctification, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would convict us as we get to this list, and Lord, that you would empower us to make changes and to grow into the image of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, both Miles and Max, my oldest two, are both riding the bus this year, and they both go to different schools, so we have two different hubs that we drop the boys off at different times to get on their subsequent buses. And since they're a little bit of a hub, there's like 8 or 10 kids or something like that, families that are there at the same time. And what's really interesting is to just sort of look at the faces of the kids, both when they get on the bus in the morning as they're going to school, but also as they're coming off the bus. Like, you can tell their range of emotions that they have. Their faces communicate all different types of things about what they feel about going that day and what they feel about as they have come home. Some are excited to learn, motivated to grow. Some are fearful about the day ahead. Maybe they have a speech coming up. Maybe they're worried about going to math class and getting called up and having to do a problem on the board. Anybody else have nightmares about that when they were kids? I had a teacher, that would often do that, and that was the absolute worst thing, to go up there. And I was not great at math anyway, and I was very, very poor at math when I was standing in front of my class and they were looking at me, right? But you have that that sort of range of emotions. Some bound out of the bus at the end of the day, energized and excited about what they learned, running to their parents to show them the thing they did in art class or something they accomplished in school, that test, that A+. Others are just exhausted from the hard work of the week. Maybe they come to the bus stop tired from a late night of finishing a homework or a school project. Just on Friday, as the bus dropped off, we're the last stop. And there's about 8 kids that come off, and all this pile of kids come off the bus, and they're just excited and running circles and playing tag and everything. And us parents do our counts, and all of a sudden we realize, wait, one's missing. Wasn't one of mine, by the way. We quick ask, did your brother get on the bus? Oh, yeah, he was on the bus. So we quick call the bus driver, and he just kind of comes around the block back, and we go on, and this little kindergartner was just totally passed out from the full week. You know, he was so asleep on the bus and down on the, you know, so you couldn't see. It looked like the bus was empty. His parents went on there and woke him up and carried him out, but just so exhausted from the week of learning. The point is, whether we were homeschooled or public schooled or charter schooled or private school, whether we attended undergraduate studies or postgraduate work, we all understand that at many times we have mixed feelings about school. The time commitment is exhausting at times. The classes are hard and they stretch us. At times, school demands more from us than we feel that we can give. It requires sacrifice. Sometimes we're forced to choose the hard labor of study instead of the comfort of relaxing with family or friends. I assume that most of us here can relate to that. I assume that most of us can look back at parts of our learning and just go back and think, that class was hard. That was hard work. There may be some of us here that are on the other side of that and look back and think, I really should have put more work into my schooling. Now, schooling may not have and probably was not on the mind of the Apostle Peter as he wrote this letter to the church. But as we've mentioned, a key theme of this letter and a particular theme and emphasis in chapter 1 is the subject of godly growth, maturity, Christian maturity. The theological word that we continue to use for this is sanctification. Sanctification. Last week we spent a good deal of time clarifying and defining what sanctification is, showing that it's a biblical word, that it's a biblical category. We see that word sanctify. Jesus uses it himself. We also devoted time to differentiating that theme of sanctification from the term justification. They sound the same, but they're very different. Now, if you missed that discussion, I encourage you to just go back and pull up the sermon from last week or even just get on a trusted site and do a little bit of a search on sanctification versus justification. Let me just review then a few key factors before we move on. First of all, justification is being declared righteous by God. When a person is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, repents of sin, trusts Christ as Savior and Lord, they are declared righteous before the eyes of God. They are covered with the righteousness of Christ. It's at this point where a sort of a trade happens. The new believer's penalty for all the sin they have committed in their life is transferred to Christ. And at the same time, the righteousness that Jesus earned through his perfect living on this earth is transferred onto the believer. Now, that does not make them sinless. They still are sinful people, but they've been given that status. We talk about it as imputed. They were given that status that Jesus earned of righteousness. As we talked about last week, it's almost like you get the name tag that says righteous. And just as I mentioned last week, if you were wearing this around the church, people would look at it and say, that guy's not really righteous. I'm surprised he knows how to spell righteous. But that's the idea. We're not actually righteous, but we were given the title of righteous. Sanctification, then, is the process where God slowly and gradually lives us up to that status. He transforms us into the image of his Son. Again, we looked at several passages last week that describe this important process. We realize that God is not pleased to just make converts, to just bring someone into the kingdom and leave them as they are. Conversion is just the beginning of a lifelong journey that starts this gradual process of growing the new believer in godliness and shaping them into the image of the Son. Sanctification is God's slowly building the believer into that name tag of righteous. All right, so justification, again, then, is this totally and completely a work of God. We do nothing to earn it. We do nothing to add to it. We do nothing to initiate it. Justification is all God. But in contrast, sanctification does require our effort, our will, and our work. It's important to note, I guess, that we should mention that sanctification is still completely a work of God. It's empowered by the Spirit. It's directed through the Word of God. It is nurtured and cultivated through the Church of God. Sanctification is a work of God, but it also requires our own personal effort. So justification is all God and none of us. Sanctification is all God plus our effort and our will. I just talked about how I was not great at math in middle school. That's why I love theology. Theological math runs by different rules, right? We think of Jesus as being 100% man and 100% God. In our rules of math, that doesn't really work out, but it does work out when we understand the ways of God. We think of the nature of God as three distinct co-eternal beings, but exist as one, three in one. And we think about sanctification, as we talked about, that it is all God plus our effort and our work. The point of the school of sanctification is that it is hard work. Growth is hard work. We should expect that sometime going to God's school of sanctification will be exciting, sometimes exhausting. Sometimes we will be confused and our heads will be swirling. Sometimes we will come off that bus bold and confident in a new truth that we've learned, a new skill, a new gift that God has given us, and sometimes we'll come off a little down because we've been corrected. But every day, believers are sent to the school of sanctification. Every day, it requires our hard work. Think back to my sophomore year of college. This was when I was still a molecular biology, biochem major, and I had a chem class called quantitative chemical analysis, and it was a class where we would do these kind of somewhat simple chemical reactions, but what was so important about the class is that you had to trace everything that was happening in that reaction down to the very last molecule. So it's kind of like this is a basis for some sort of product or industrial chemistry where you just need to know what's happening to every single thing you put in that reaction. And so these problems would be simple math, but it would take up 3 or 4 notebook size pieces of paper to work out all the remainders of the division of every single molecule that was here. So when we would have a midterm, it would be 3 questions, and it would take about an hour, hour and a half to go to do it on the test, right? And I can remember studying for this, for my final, and this was the middle semester, so it was sometime around December. And I'm sitting there, and across from me is my roommate, who's also studying for his final, and we're both just stressed out, you know, just kind of like sitting there, tired, hands in our hair. And I'm just going through, and I'm like, Joel, it's 11 o'clock. I still have a whole other problem to do. Like I said, these problems are problems that take about 45 minutes or an hour to work their way through. I'm like, I'm so tired. And Joel says, look at me. I have all this to do, and then I have 20 more worksheets of math. And I look over at him, and he's making a doll. No joke. He was an elementary ed student, and he had to do all these different things that you would maybe do for teaching a class. So he was actually sewing a doll up, and then he had to do 25 worksheets, which were like those, third grade math of addition and subtraction, where there's like 50 problems, and you just run through it or whatever. And I looked over at my 5 pages of notebook paper to do one problem, and him little sewing a doll, and I thought, how is it possible that we're getting the same piece of paper at the end of this, right? We're both working together. God has us all on different paths, building into us different gifts, in different classes in this school of sanctification. But one thing that we see so clear in this passage that Peter's talking about is that he has us all on a path of making us into the image of his Son. And that what is important for us to get is that we must make every effort to work hard. Growth is hard work. Verse 5, looks like I'm behind here. Verse 5 says this. Where are we at here? Can you get me up there, Brandon? Catch me up. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. This is the beginning of what we're going to be talking about here today. Making every effort. Okay. The idea here is that growth is hard. But even before Peter gets to this, putting in this effort, he's going to command and press on us how much we need to work hard. But you know, before he even gets there, he begins with this phrase, "for this very reason." He says, "for this very reason," because he wants us, before we look forward, before we start thinking about the work that we have to do, he wants us to think back to what he already said. Peter points us backward before he points us forward. Before he strongly exhorts and even demands believers to make every effort to grow in godliness, he first wants to remind us that the power and the ability to grow is ultimately dependent on God's gift of grace. Peter's saying, remember. He's saying, remember what I said back in verse 3. Remember, this is what we talked about last week. His divine power, the Greek word dunamis, where we get dynamite. The power of God. He has granted us all things. Peter reminds us that God is the supplier. He is the enabler. He is the provider and sustainer of growth. So before he's telling us that we need to work hard in ourselves, he first reminds us of a deep truth of biblical theology. A truth of how God regularly deals with his people throughout redemptive history. And that truth is that grace comes before law. That salvation comes before command. Or as I put it in the outline, rescue comes before rules. Throughout the entire meta-narrative of the Bible, this pattern is repeated. God never gives rules to earn salvation. He grants salvation, and then he gives rules that we should follow as a response. Or maybe a better way to think about it is that God gives freedom first, then he instructs us on how to live that we might stay free. Let me give you one example of how this plays out in God's plan of redemptive history. It's a big example. Think about the Exodus for a moment. Right, you start off reading Exodus 1 and 2, and you see that God's people are in pretty much the darkest situation that you see in the scriptures. Right there, they are in this terrible slavery. Their babies are being killed and demanded to be killed. It's this dark scene. They cry out to the Lord for rescue. And then God answers by saying, "Yeah, guys, I'm going to save you, but first I've got these 10 rules for you to follow. Matter of fact, I got these plagues. How about this? I'm going to give you the 10 commandments, and every time that you master one of the commandments, then I'll send one of the plagues on Egypt, and by the time that you get these things mastered, don't worry, Pharaoh's going to let you go." No, of course not. That is not the way that God works. God's way is always grace before command, rescue before rules. The sea comes before Sinai. God says, "I will lift you up under my power, I will rescue you by my own will, for my own glory, and for my own purposes. I will save you, I will make you new, I will give you a new nature, I will give you a new power, and then in response, this is how you shall live." Redemption before rules, grace before law. In that same vein, before Peter strongly exhorts believers to put great effort and great strength and great devotion into their growth of godliness, the apostle wants us to remember that sanctification, that our godly growth, is first and foremost not under our own power. That it is divinely supplied for us through the grace of a good Father. And two, it's not a way to earn anything. We don't earn our salvation. We don't add to our salvation. We don't even gain any sort of special status for God by our work of godliness. With that in mind and with that base being set, his words are clear. He says, make every effort, make all effort to grow in godliness. Believers must strive for growth in godliness. Now, this is a continued idea from verse 3, which we just looked at. There's a parallel here that is not as easy to see in the English, but if you were reading it in the Greek, you would see it. Verse 3 in the ESV says that God granted us all things that we need for our godly growth. Then here in verse 5, he says that we need to make every effort. But those two verses, it's the same word, panta. It is the same word for all things. So basically, I think Peter is making a parallel here, saying God gives us all things for growth. Now we must make all effort that we actually do grow. He's given us all things. Now it's our turn to make all effort. This highlights the importance of our partnership with God in sanctification. Our growth is 100% reliant on God's power, and God's provision. But at the same time, it requires 100% of our own effort. Again, don't try to figure out that math. It doesn't work with our typical rules. But it's true. Your growth and godliness is a work of the Lord, but it is also dependent upon our full effort. Have you ever met a holy person? Think about someone in your life that you think of as a mature believer, someone who you looked up to. Maybe it was when you were younger. Maybe it's even now. Think about that person for a moment. I guarantee that they worked hard to be like that. They worked hard for a long time to be that type of person, to be that godly person. Worked hard, particularly on some of the things in the list that we're going to look at in a few minutes. You know, there's this phrase that you'll hear at times, let go and let God. Now, I will say that there's a kernel of truth in that statement when you're thinking about letting go of dangerous patterns of worry and fear, anxiety, attachment to the world. Certainly there are things that we're commanded to let go of. The origin of that phrase actually comes from a kind of a dangerous branch of theology called Keswick theology. We're not going to go into that, but I do bring up that phrase just to show the opposite of what Peter's talking about here. That we don't grow by just taking our hands off the wheel. We don't grow by taking our foot off the gas. We grow by driving, by pushing, by striving for spiritual growth, by putting in effort. As the apostle says, we grow by making every effort, by making all effort. Paul's words in 1 Timothy 4 is so instructive here. Open your Bibles if you have them. Brandon, keep up on the slides. I'm going to read it from the Bible here. But if you have this open to Timothy 4, starting in verse 7, it says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life, also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For this end, we toil and strive, even suffer before the world, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Right? Train yourself for godliness. And this is a command for believers. Right? In fact, Paul says in verse 10, we do this because we have our hope set on the living God. And in other words, the more that we have our hope set on the living God, the more that we are fueled, the more that we are just desired to go and train harder and harder for godliness. You know, no one ever says that I want to go and run a really fast 5K in 3 months. And then think, but to do that, I think what I'm going to do is I want to be really well rested. So for the next 3 months, I'm not going to run a step, right? I just want to be really well rested. So I know I'll run the best 5K if I don't run at all, because the other, I could get injured. So I'm not going to do any running, right? And maybe like, you know what? And I want to have a lot of energy for that race. So for the next 90 days, I'm going to eat double what I normally would, so that I can just get my body all full of energy and ready to run that best 5K. Of course, we would never do something like that. That is not going to work out. Some of us may wonder why we're not growing. It might be because we're not training. We're not striving for growth. You know, and notice verse 7 there, if you still have it open. You bounce back up. Or verse 6, excuse me. It says, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained. Here it tells you what the training is. Being trained in the words of faith and the good doctrine that you followed. So the training is learning, knowing, diving into, eating the word of God, and knowing good doctrine, good theology. Believers must strive for growth with every effort. But believers must also understand that striving comes through the power of God. Remember, Peter tells us that not only does God provide us with all things needed for growth, he tells us that it is God who supplies the power for our growth. You know of Eric Liddell, right? Chariots of Fire story, and won the Olympic gold medal in the 400 after not running, choosing not to run on Saturday, on Sunday. And I'm not going to try to do this in an Irish accent for you, so you can just take a deep sigh of relief. Although, if you want extra credit, since we're going with that school theme, you can give me a good Irish accent in the lobby afterwards. But when he was asked about how he had the success of running so fast in the 400 meters, it would be the 440 yard at that time, but he said this: "My secret to success over the 400 is that I run the first 200 as fast as I can. And then, for the second 200 meters, with God's help, I run faster." I can attest that the best races I ran in my many years of competing in college cross country came not from me carefully measuring out the effort that I thought I could put out, but instead pushing myself above and beyond what I thought I could do. Think of my first cross country race in college as a freshman. I set a lifetime PR. I can remember going through, it's a 5 mile race, 8K, 5 miles. One of the few times where those two line up, where they're the same. It's an 8K, but it's 5 miles. I came through the first mile split, and I was doing well. I came through the second mile split, and I realized I had run the fastest 2 mile I had ever run in my life. I had raced the 2 mile all the time in high school. I had won races in the 2 mile in high school. My first split of my first race in college was faster than that, and I thought, this might not end well. Then I kept going, and I got to the 3 mile. It was the fastest 3 mile, the fastest 5K, the fastest 4 mile, and then I finished with the fastest 5 mile. There is times when we just have to push and push on. There's something of a parallel here when Peter is talking about our sanctification, that we must put in all the effort into the growth, that we don't think and measure our effort, but we continue to push, knowing that God is also going to continue to supply all the energy we need. So even how this practically can work out, we have a bad night at sleep. Our kids have woken up 4 or 5 different times, and we're just tired. But you still get up at 5:30 in the morning so you can have your time of prayer and your time of reading God's word. And you think, I'm going to trust the Lord that he's going to supply the power that I need. It is God's power working through us. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. By the grace of God, what I am in his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. He's talking about his effort, his work, his striving. And then he says, but it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. In Colossians 1:29, he says, for this I toil, struggling with all what? His energy that he powerfully works within me. You see, God doesn't promise to supply you with all the power you need to get rich in this world. He doesn't promise to supply you with all the power to be comfortable or successful. He doesn't promise to supply the power to pass the test or dunk the basketball or to be healed, but he does promise. He does promise to all who repent of sin and trust Christ. He promised to supply both the power to grow and all things needed to grow in godliness. But with that gift comes an expectation. God expects those whom he saves to grow in godliness, to grow into the image of the Son. And that growth will take effort. God doesn't ask for perfection from you, but he does expect progress. He does expect hard work and effort in your spiritual growth. We do not let go and let God in our sanctification. It takes work. Okay, but what does this growth look like then? What is the pattern? What is the classes that we run into in school? What does godliness built on a foundation of faith look like? Well, here we have it in verses 5-7. It says, now supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. What we have here is a step-by-step chain of 8 virtues. It reads like a list. These type of lists were not uncommon in the scriptures. They were especially not common in the rhetoric of first century life and writing where Peter was writing. We'll take a moment to consider each of these words, and we're going to think about them as a class at school because we're kind of running through that rubric today. But first, let's consider a few things about this chain or this list of virtues. First, it's important to note that we should read it more like a list than a pyramid that builds on one another. Here's what I mean by that. You know, one of the ways to think about how this is structured is that, okay, I need to get this one done before I can work on the next one and then get that one mastered, and that each one kind of springs from the rest. And it kind of reads that way, but that's really not the case. Now, it is true that the first virtue, faith, and the last virtue, love, do have some special prominence in the way that they're kind of laid out. But in general, it is better for us to just think about this as a list of equal virtues that we really must strive for to grow in. So we should not see this as a sequential pyramid. But at the same time, we should understand that the chain is built on faith and it culminates in love. Peter's very clear that these are virtues that spring out of or are cultivated from a true faith in Christ. The virtues are fueled and supported by a genuine and vibrant faith in Christ. It's not the other way around. We mentioned earlier that pattern in redemptive history that we continually see, that rescue comes before rules. Well, there is another one that happens, right? And that is that works follow true faith. Works are the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. Works are the fruit of a vibrant faith in Christ. Good and godly works should be evident in the life of the believer. And so that in mind, Peter lists faith first, and these things all build out of it. As I mentioned, so we'll look at these seven built on the top of faith. We'll kind of look at this as seven classes at school because we're kind of running through that school sort of theme. When I was in high school, it was an eight-period day, so we had eight classes, so it fits pretty well. After setting the foundation of the first period, that first class of faith in Christ, the next virtue that we're off to, the next class we're off to, the ESV translates as virtue, goodness. The NASB translates this Greek word as moral excellence. I actually like that one. That's why that one's the one on your note. The term here is the same one that we talked about last week in verse 3, where it talked about, I think the ESV there translates it as the excellence of God. It's the same Greek word here. It was an uncommon word in the New Testament, but a very common word in the vernacular of Peter around that time, the regular just Greek speaking. It often referred to the sum total of all the good and desirable characteristics of a person. So once again, we see Peter sort of borrow from the common day vernacular, take a non-spiritual word and kind of twist it and hijack it and use it to teach a spiritual truth. Peter desires for us to add to our faith the practice of moral excellence before the world. Integrity, honesty, wholesomeness, ethical goodness. Now, I think this term is related to another that we'll come to later in the list that talks about reflecting God's character to the world. But what differentiates this first virtue from the one that comes later is that I think this one, especially by taking this really secular word to describe it, is meant to have an eye to the unbelieving world. Peter uses this very culturally significant term, and I think he does it because he's urging believers to be morally excellent before the eyes of a watching world. Believers are to respect authority, to follow social norms when they don't conflict with the gospel. Christians should be wise and a stabilizing force in our neighborhoods. They should be looked to as honorable and trustworthy people at work. They are peacemakers with high integrity and high ethical standards. Kind of think of that virtuous knight that you read about in the fairy tales when you were a kid. It's that type of idea. Peter is urging believers to stand out in their moral excellence before the eyes of a watching world. Okay, bell rings. Off to the next class, and that is practical wisdom. The scriptures say, add to virtue knowledge. This is one of the more common terms for knowledge in the New Testament. You heard me mention the last two times that Peter had been using an uncommon term for knowledge earlier, but now it's back to a more common one. I believe the apostle here is exhorting practical wisdom, encouraging believers to live a virtuous and faithful life. This is an emphasis on the practical and the real life application of spiritual knowledge and wisdom. A focus on spiritual knowledge that can be lived out in tangible ways and in practical ways before the world. Think about it like this. If you were to, we're going to go out in the woods and build a cabin. You can only take one person, but you have the option of two. Standing before you, there is an architect who has spent 25 years developing some of the most beautiful buildings in the city. And then you just have a carpenter who's been working for 25 years, just building whatever his job calls him to do. All of us, in that case, are going to pick the carpenter, not the architect, to take out into the woods with us to make the build. Because you need someone who actually knows not how to draw up a plan on a piece of paper, but how to work with their hands and put it into action. He has the practical wisdom needed for the job at hand. That's not a slam on architects or the importance of intellectual knowledge, but I think Peter here is using this term to highlight that above all, what the world needs to see is practical wisdom. It needs the carpenter skilled in displaying spiritual truth in practical ways. Next class, a big one. We've probably all had a class where we've really struggled. I've mentioned this before too, and it wasn't quantitative chemical analysis. I actually did pretty well in that class, but I also, the worst class, if anyone asked me, what was the worst class you had all through your studies, it would take me no time whatsoever to say organic chemistry, OChem. It was such a hard class. One time, and I've shared this story before, I had a test back, and it came back, and I looked at the number at the top, and it was 32%. That was not 32% wrong. That was 32% correct. If it was 32% wrong, it still would have been a bad score for me for my grades that I usually got in school, right? 32% right, but here's the kicker. That professor grades on a curve. It was a B minus. 32% a B minus. Now, I think that says something about the professor as well, but that shows you how bad the class was doing, how difficult it was for the class to grasp these concepts, right? It was actually better than average to get a 32%. I bring that up because this one that we're going to mention here, this class might be that way for our culture and even for the church. It is the virtue, it is the class of self-control. Whereas I would like to think of it as saying no to self. Self-denial, self-control. This is not novel to Peter. We see self-denial all over in the scriptures. Paul identifies self-control as a fruit of the Spirit. You think of Galatians 5:23, but the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the climax, self-control. The importance of this virtue is so evident. If you read on your own, if you read Acts 24, Peter is before Felix. And the scriptures record that he was telling Felix about Christ and teaching him about self-control. So it's not saying that self-control is on the same level of the gospel. What we do know is that self-control is of the highest magnitude for believers. In the writing of Peter, self-control comes up often, both explicitly and implicitly. Self-controlled lives are contrasted with the world around the church. Also, it's contrasted from the false teachers. We're going to see this as we get into chapter 2. The false teachers Peter is talking about are described as sensual, as eyes full of adultery, hearts trained in greed. That said, friends, self-indulgence is a central issue for our day. We live in a day and age of not just indulgence, but overindulgence. In the words of that sage prophet of the late 1990s, I'm not satisfied, the hunger keeps on growing. I eat too much, I drink too much, I want too much, too much. Extra credit if you give me the name of that person in the lobby later. Think about self-control for a second. Does that describe you? Are you a self-controlled person? We live in a world where consumption and self-indulgence are seemingly viewed as a human right, where obesity and addiction and sexual deviance and credit card debt are absolutely out of control. Even in the Christian community, these things run rampant: sex before marriage, living together before marriage, drinking to excess, using marijuana, eating too much food, hoarding possessions. This is not just a world problem. They're rampant in the church as well. Consider all the major political issues of the day. Is it not true that almost everyone can be traced to the problem of self-control? Opioid addiction, abortion, entitlement programs, skyrocketing national debt where both parties will only add to it. So many of our problems have to do with a lack of self-control. Sin springing from an inability to say no to one's own momentary pleasures. The world is getting an F in the class of self-control. But really, the church isn't doing all that much better. And here's the thing. God's not grading this one on a curve. There'll be no B- handed out just because you're doing better than your worldly neighbor. No, God expects self-controlled followers of Jesus. Friends, we need to say no in order to grow. We need to learn how to say no to our own desires. You know, maybe you need to learn how to fast. Let me encourage you actually this week to pick something this week, this month, maybe even for the rest of this year, something you really like, and just say, I am done with that for the next few weeks, for the next few months, or the next year. Not because you want to be legalistic, but because believers must assert mastery over our own desire. The spirit over the flesh. You're saying that I will depend on God more than I depend on that drink or that food or that video game or that sporting event or that hobby or whatever it is. Friends, sometimes the biggest reason we don't say yes to God or yes to the church or yes to that Christian friend who's in need is because we can't say no to ourselves, to our own pleasures and our own desires. You know, some couldn't pledge any funds during our last building expansion because they could not say no to spending on their own comfort. Some couldn't say yes to helping with Awana because you couldn't say no to your desire to have a night to yourself. Some couldn't say yes to going on that mission trip because you couldn't say no for your desire to be in a setting that you know and you can control. The list goes on. Often we don't say yes to God because we can't say no to ourselves. Often our growth in godliness is stunted simply because we cannot control our own desires. Are you self-controlled? Not in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of the Lord. Next, gym class. Remember having to separate, you had to have a separate pair of shoes that didn't mark the gym up, had your clothes that you had to put on, your gym clothes. Well, Peter says, build on to that faith with stamina, perseverance, endurance. A form of this Greek word shows up 32 different times in the New Testament. No doubt this is a crucial virtue of the Christian life. A few times I've used this story of the great home run race of 2001 between Barry Bonds and McGuire. Now, I'm not a baseball guy at all, but even I was caught up in that home run race of 2001. That summer, I actually was able to watch Bonds ding two of those famous home runs in the Covey Cove. I was serving with Campus Crusade at Lake Tahoe, and a couple friends and I, we drove down to watch a Giants game in San Francisco. But you know what? It all turned out to be fake, right? The excitement of that whole race, that whole summer, was just one big steroid-filled joke. But one great baseball accomplishment did happen that summer. Cal Ripken retired. Cal Ripken became an extraordinary baseball player by doing an ordinary thing. He just went to work every day and did his job at a high level. Again and again and again and again. A record 2,632 consecutive starts. Never missing a start for 17 years. That Hall of Famer appeared first time for the Baltimore Orioles in May 30th, 1982. I wasn't quite 2 years old. And his name wouldn't be absent from the starting lineup until September 20th, 1998, when I was 18. Pascal was a star. How was he a star? Perseverance. In a similar way, many times it's our stamina, our endurance, our faithfulness over long periods of time that really make us stars and heroes in the faith. Think again to whoever that person that you brought to mind a little bit earlier when I said think of someone who's godly, who is this role model that you have in your life. I bet a big part of your respect for that person is not because of some big event that they did, but because they had a long-term faithfulness. Through all the ups and downs of the spiritual life, they strove for stamina. They persevered. Normally, it might be time for lunch at school, but we're off to the class of godliness, specifically reflecting the characteristics of God to the world. Now, theologically speaking, we can categorize God's attributes in two different ways. They are either communicable or they are incommunicable. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is infinite, self-existent. Those are all examples of God's incommutable attributes, right? We cannot possess them. They are what makes God God and us us. Right now, my 8-year-old, he thinks he's all-knowing. My 6-year-old thinks that he's all-powerful. But right, eventually, even if we think these things, we're hit with reality. We have limits. We cannot be those characteristics. But in contrast, God has these communicable attributes. And they're just like they sound. They are attributes that can be passed on from God to his children. In many ways, we cannot be like God. But there are communicable attributes that he stamped on us. And Christian, mature people growing in godliness should increasingly reflect God's communicable attributes. Love is a communicable attribute of God. As we grow more like Jesus, we should grow in our outpouring of love. Kindness is similar. It is a communicable attribute of God that we should grow in as we become more like Christ. Here, when Peter exhorts us to grow in godliness, in part, he is referencing these communicable attributes of God. We cannot be imitators of God's infinite power or his infinite knowledge or his omnipresence, but we can. We can increasingly reflect his kindness, his grace, his love, his justice, his patience, his generosity, his faithfulness. And if you're keeping notes here, just circle this one, and say, study the attributes of God. Next is what the ESV translates as brotherly affection. The Greek word here is Philadelphian. Right? And we all know that that is the nicest and most beautiful, most friendly people you'll ever find in the whole planet is Philadelphia, right? No, not really. But what Peter is encouraging here is familial love or family responsibility within the church to other believers. Peter's exhorting all believers to show all other believers acts of affection and generosity that would normally only be given to people that were in your close or immediate family. Ever wonder why the Bible talks about greeting other brothers and sisters in Christ with a holy kiss? And you're sort of like, that sounds weird, right? And it is. I mean, it's a cultural thing, but there is a deeper theological point behind that. You see that holy kiss, that was, culturally speaking, a way that you greeted close family. And so when the apostles are telling believers, brothers and sisters, to greet each other that way, it's a reminder that that other believer is just like a blood relative. He encourages the kiss of family because we need to take responsibility of family in the family of God in the same way. He wants believers to act the same way about their brothers and sisters in Christ as they would about their brothers and sisters of blood. That we don't just call each other brother or sister. We act as though we are brothers and sisters. We take the responsibility as if we are brothers and sisters. Finally, love in action. Love is the culmination here of the chain. It's the last class because it's the best class. It's the pinnacle. The school is built on faith and it results in love. This mirrors Paul's statement, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13, what we call the love chapter, right? I'm not going to read that whole chapter, but what does it end in? It says, now faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. Love is the climax. Love is the ultimate aim. We also must take a moment to notice that this is love in action. You go back on your own. Again, we're not going to read it, but if you go through that love chapter on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's not talking about emotions and feeling warmly to each other. That's what we always think of because this world has hijacked God's true view of love. But you read through 1 Corinthians 13, it's all about actions that we show to other believers. Love is in practical action, not emotional feeling. Sometimes our perception, again, is just twisted by the world in that. But the scriptures never call us to just feel warmly towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. No, it calls us to act lovingly. Well, as I said, we're going to call it right there. We're going to roll in verse 18 into what we're going to talk about next week. So let me just conclude as the worship team comes up with one last thought. And that is, God will not infuse any of these qualities into you. No matter how much you pray and ask God for it, it will not be like, and I know some of you won't understand this reference, it will not be like the Matrix, where they can just load a program into your mind and you just master it. He is not just going to give you self-control. He's going to give you the opportunity to learn self-control. God doesn't just give you patience no matter how much you ask for it. He gives you opportunities to express and learn and be patient. He gets you on the bus. He gets you to class. He gives you a lesson, but he expects us to learn it. Let's go to school. Let's pass the test under the grace of God.